We're prepared for this section. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. And we prepared for it last week by looking as best we were able at what was the Jewish, and therefore the Jewish Christian, expectation about physical death in relation to the end of life, and life meaning communion with God. So I did that with you last week, and the Jewish perception was there. The Christian one is even more acute because of the resurrection of Jesus. That gives a whole new hope and realization to the late Jewish perception. So now we come to chapter 4, verse 13, and the main problem that had obviously arisen in Thessalonica. The news was brought back by Timothy and Silas, and Paul is attempting to answer it, and this is his answer. It's a fairly early letter. He'll get deeper answers in later letters because he's obviously thinking about it as well. And he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have... Now, the translation in the New Revised Standard Version says those who have died. It's quite a good translation, but I want you to know that the Greek says those who have fallen asleep. And I think it should be kept, because falling asleep is a metaphor for death, but this is more than a metaphor. You can feel the difference, can't you? When physical death is likened to sleep, it already implies an awakening. In fact, it was the Christians who first called places cemeteries. That's the word used here. A cemetery, cemeterium in Latin and Greek origins, that's the word used here. A cemetery means a sleeping place, a dormitory, a place where people are sleeping. Meaning, no, they're not dead. Keep remembering, dead doesn't mean a heart attack. Dead means separated from the source of life, who is God. Jesus says, doesn't he, in John's Gospel, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll never die. Doesn't he? And he doesn't mean you won't reach whatever age it is and then your body will break down and you'll no longer be able to sustain this body that we know and there'll be a heart attack or something like that. No, he doesn't mean that. He means you'll never, ever be separated from the source of life, who is God. You'll never die. You'll fall asleep, but you won't die. Doesn't he say that of the little girl? Don't worry, Jairus' daughter, she's asleep. So we've got to get that perception in our mind. Okay, but the Greek Paul uses here is fallen asleep. I think it should be kept that way in the translation. So that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. They don't know what we talked about last week. They don't know who God is. They don't realize how loving God is. They don't realize that if God gives, not because of any argument from human nature, but if God gives love, God will never take it away. God's gifts are irrevocable. Now, we saw when we did the anger of God, if you remember, I'm sure you do, that God giving love doesn't mean we're receiving it. There's nothing automatic about love. God giving life doesn't mean I accept it. So we're free to reject love, reject God, reject life. It seems strange, but we do it. We can make a hell here and a hell forever. Unlikely. I read something very beautiful when I was in the seminary. I can't remember the source of it. But this spiritual writer says, to go to hell, we have to break through the arms of Christ on the cross. It's quite beautiful, isn't it? Because God's saying, no parent would want their child to live in a dysfunctional way. Well, God is the father and mother of all, so God's like that. Jesus is like that, stopping me and you go to hell. So, and we, by the way, I don't know why I'm talking about hell, but it came up a bit earlier. There's a very big difference in our church teaching about heaven and hell. Heaven and hell are what they, you know them to be. But please remember, the church teaches in faith that there are people in heaven, doesn't it? The church does not teach that there's anyone in hell. In fact, we can never say that. There's no judgment. We can't judge it. We don't know. So that's a big difference. Hell is presented as a, but we've got to take it seriously, as a real possibility of a stubborn rejection of God's love. So we better take it seriously and it better affect our lives. But so he's saying, people who have no hope, no openness to the mystery of life and communion with God being bigger than this struggling world we're in. For, he says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice he uses the word believe. Belief, we did it earlier, belief is real knowledge. In fact, it's a bigger knowledge than any other knowledge. Anyone can know it takes 3 minutes or whatever it is, I've forgotten now, to boil an egg. I think even I know that'll do. If it depends on when you put it in, I guess. But there's little bits of knowledge that we can get that are of some importance. But belief is really knowledge of the most important things. But it's knowledge that only comes through love. It doesn't come through a logical argument of our brain. It comes through the kind of things that you mums know because you know, because you love your children. Or nurses and doctors know because of their experience of life. Or a priest knows after many years of human communication and all the rest of us. Most of what we know is known through belief, by the way, not any other way. We trust others. We learn from experience, and love is the greatest teacher. So he says, we believe that Jesus rose. We can't prove it to anyone if they want to say, well, what's your logical argument? What's the logic if someone says, oh, my wife loves me, and someone says, ha-ha, okay, what's your logical argument? We'd have to think, oh, it doesn't particularly got a logical argument. I just know she loves me or I love her, or my kids love me or I love them or something, but can't actually prove it, but you know it. Okay. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This expression, through Jesus, these translators have chosen to put it with the verb bring. Because of what Jesus has done, because of Jesus' love on the cross, you could put it in any other way you like, God is going to bring with Jesus in the final parousia we've been talking about, the glory. He's going to bring all those who have fallen asleep. Don't worry about them, says Paul. They'll be there. They'll be there with Jesus. The saints, we'll call them. Yes, possible. Another possibility is that this, through Jesus, goes with the verb fallen asleep. So those who have fallen asleep in faith, in love, in communion with Jesus, those who've rejected it, no, but those who have accepted it and welcomed it in faith, yes. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord. What does that mean? It means because of what Jesus said when he was with us, and we can read that in the gospel. Paul would have had to hear about that when Jesus was arguing with the Sadducees, you remember? And the Sadducees still didn't accept that there was life beyond death. And they made this joke with Jesus, remember? They're trying to make him look silly about the woman who married one bloke and he died. And then she went through about eight. She must have been a bit of a viper because all these eight husbands all went, dum, 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 and last of all, she died. And then they say, well, who's going to be married to her in heaven? Ha, 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 don't be so stupid. They sang, and Jesus says, the reason why you people are wrong, is very direct, is because you don't know the power of God and you don't know your scriptures. And they were the people who said the scriptures were there, you know, they really knew them. He said, you don't know your scriptures and you don't know God. God is the God of the living, not the dead. And he tells the story, doesn't he, about the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who died, fallen asleep centuries before. He's the God of the living, says Jesus, not the dead. So, Paul is referring back to what Jesus actually taught, one possibility, and I think true. He may also be referring when he says, by the word of the Lord, by what he has learned himself in prayer too. Because Christ is alive, revealing truth all the time. And he's revealed it to Paul and the community. So the living Jesus, the Lord, or Jesus when he was here on earth, both are possible there. We declare to you by the word of the Lord, and here's what he says. Now this is rather, in a way, strange, naive. We've got to remember we're in early. Paul's wondering about this too, and this is what he says. We who are alive, so do you get it? He's expecting they'll be still alive when the final revelation of God happens, when the world opens up to love, when the kingdom of God comes, when there's a new heaven and a new earth. We've done all this last time. So he's expecting all that to happen in their lifetime. And he wants as many people to be ready for it as possible. So he's zooming around full speed around the world, trying to tell everybody, and a lot of listening. He's so dynamic and beautiful and all the things we're learning about Paul. So he says, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. We won't be the first. In fact, he's going to go on to say that the ones who have died, inverted commas, fallen, they'll be there before us. They'll be already there when we see it. So don't worry about them. They're okay. They're in God's hands. For the Lord himself, and now he uses this powerful language that comes from the Exodus chapter 19, it basically is, you know, when God comes down on Mount Sinai and the mountain of God, there's thunder and lightning. This is Shakespeare now. It's the kind of language that is used in the scriptures for this world-shattering reality of the kingdom of God coming in. So you use world-shattering poetry. It's not something you're going to put down and say, this is going to happen, it's going to be a trumpet. Well, angels don't blow trumpets, they haven't got lips or lungs. So it's metaphor, you can see that. Though some people don't see it. That's why some people treat the scriptures honestly as though God could only inspire facts. Why can't God inspire poetry? Why can't God inspire drama? Why can't God inspire epic? Why can't God inspire anything? You know, human language. If you want to say something, well, you can say it in little facts if you're inclined that way. But the greatest things that have been said in this earth have been said by the dramatists and the poets, I would think. One Shakespearean drama can tell us a hell of a lot more about jealousy than 700 psychiatric lumen books, probably, with all their footnotes. We need both. But God, we need our Shakespeare, and we need our love poets, don't we? Just a tree. Someone can tell us about, they can write a book about what a tree is, and it's very interesting if you've got the inclined. Someone can write a poem about a tree, and we all think, oh, is that what a tree is, don't we? So why can't God inspire poetry? Well, he does, and here's some of it. The Lord himself with a cry of command, the archangel's call and the sound of God's trumpet. So God's got a trumpet as well. And if you don't see that as Shakespeare, I can't help you anymore. Will descend from heaven. That's an image. Where's heaven? Up, down, in, out, up. We think of it as up. But what's up? The world's round. It's all image. It's all image. That's right. And that's good that they did. But they thought of it as up. This is human language. And the dead in Christ, and there he uses the word dead, nekroi, the dead in Christ will rise first. So they're worried about Uncle Jack, who just died since Paul was up there in Thessalonica, and they're thinking, God, he's going to miss out on all this wonderful thing that Paul... But Paul says, no, relax, he's going to be up there first, and then we'll be second. Well, it's a bit funny, really. He's going to be first and second, but that's what he says. Then, after that, we who are alive, we who are left, we who haven't fallen asleep at the time of the revelation of the parousia, when the trumpets blast and the risen Christ comes in and the whole world says this is wonderful, we will be caught up in the clouds together with them. And this is the point, to meet the Lord in the air. The word used for meet here was the same word used for the public welcome of the emperor or the proconsul or someone from Rome that had been sent out specially, or some dignitary, and all the people would be there waving their Union Jacks or their, what are these, stars and stripes or something, to welcome this on this dignitary. Well, the risen Christ is the dignitary coming, the parousia, and we're all there meeting him in joy. And so, this is all you need to remember from this whole passage, we will be with the Lord forever. However Paul imagines it, and you can see it, and I think it's a bit cute really, and it's not the way I would imagine it, it doesn't matter, but it's the way they imagined it, and it is just imagery. The theological point he's making is the only point of significance there. The rest is panoply of imagery. It's the fact that don't worry, encourage one another with these words. Don't worry about those who have died because they haven't died. If they've been with you in openness to Christ and love, and they were open to the mystery of God by faith, they are with the Lord. We will be with the Lord. They won't miss out. In fact, they're with him before we are. All right? It's not very complex, but it's trying to relax them into not thinking of death wrongly. And that's hard, because death's the thing that puzzles all of us. Not to be terrified by death, because it is not death. It's not separation from God. It's going into God's embrace to be with the Lord forever. That raises certain questions, which he then attends to in the next chapter. And this is quite important. I've already given you the impression that Paul was expecting, and his contemporaries, was expecting the parousia maybe while he was still alive. That's obvious, isn't it? Maybe now. But he's not making that an article of faith. Because he goes straight on to say, well, look, we don't know when it's going to happen. Don't try and pin it down to a date. They expected it soon for the reasons I've already given you, but may I remind you of it? Because he says, Christ is the first fruits. And if you people are got harvesting something, grapes or fruit or anything really in the garden, well, once the first fruits come, you expect the rest of the harvest to come quickly because spring is here, the grass is riz, you know, it's all happening. So Christ is risen. Well, that would necessarily lead to, wow, it's all going to happen now. The final revelation of God is upon us. And so it wouldn't be surprised me if they did what they did and made a time link. Well, time is a bung concept in this. We now, 2,000 years later, don't make a time link, though there are little groups of people who are worried by, oh, I don't know what they're worried by, who keep making the time link, don't they? All through history, people have said, like, Jesus is going to come through the harbour of Sydney, if you're in Sydney, or in Pennsylvania somewhere, or he's going to end up somewhere and on an island, and then it's all going to happen, we're going to be whisked. And they take this seriously. Jerry Falwell, I've read his stuff on the apocalypse, because I wrote a book on it, well, it's down there, you can see it yourself, on the apocalypse myself. And Jerry Falwell honestly preaches about the American evangelist. Preaches about the apocalypse as though it was a street directory. Go here, go right, go left, this will happen, trumpets will come out, and God goes, and like, he honestly thinks that's what's going to happen. I mean, it's bizarre. It's like reading Shakespeare and thinking that everything in Shakespeare is factual. It means, and if people are like that, when they come to me like that, honestly, I used to try and debate with them and I found it quite impossible. So what I do now is I suggest that they go and see an opera or they read a poem, or if I'm game enough, I suggest they fall in love. But they must do something to get out of this locked-in brain. So here Paul goes straight on to say, oh no, I'm not telling you that concerning times and seasons, brothers. Like, if you want to know when this is going to happen, brothers and sisters, you don't need to have anything written to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, we don't know when it will come. Let me pause on those first two verses, and then I'll come back to verse 3. Times and seasons is the expression he uses. And I just want to show you that it's actually a traditional expression. For the mysterious timing of God's providential will. We don't know. times and seasons means how can we ever time what God is doing? What grace is too mysterious for us. Here's the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 20 to 21. Blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons, deposes kings and sets up kings. God's mysterious providence is beyond our ability to put on a diary or to kind of tabulate. It's bigger than that. Here's the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 6 to 7, written by Luke, who's Paul's companion, was with him when he went to Thessalonica. No, he was with him when he went to Philippi, just before he went across to Thessalonica. So they're quite close companions and know each other well. Luke says, they asked Jesus, Lord, is this the time? Is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? In fact, it is. They're very alert. They're right on it. That is the time. The kingdom is going to be restored to Israel, but in a way where Israel, with Barnabas and Paul and the apostles, are going to embrace the whole world now and take the mission that was given them by God, right to Abraham, to be the father of many nations. Israel is going to be healed, and the Acts of the Apostles is about that, and then Israel is going to take this message to the whole world, and that's exactly what the Christian church is, according to those Israels who became Christian. They saw Jesus as carrying on the mission given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, but taking it to the whole world. Other Jews, most of them, stayed back where they were. So, and Jesus replied, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons, the times and the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. You can't let, it's not up to us to be saying what time things happen. Let's get on with our mission and leave that to God. Is that okay? The second phrase he uses there in verse 2 of chapter 5 is that one there. The day of the Lord, I've done this with you, but I'll just put it briefly here, is a traditional phrase right through the scriptures for the day when God triumphs, when God's will is done, when evil is destroyed and good is revealed or obviously present. Here's a couple of texts, but I could give you hundreds actually. Hundreds might be an exaggeration, but it's not short of that. It's a many, many, many. It's a very common phrase. Amos, the prophet, chapter 5, verse 18. Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It's darkness, not light. Amos is, you know, there's all these lovely people in Samaria, rich, dragging taxes from the country, building these beautiful houses in million-dollar mansions while the poor are getting driven into the earth. And Amos is our oldest prophet. And Amos is a country bloke who clipped trees and came into the city and saw the wealth in the city and knew how poor the people were living in the countryside. So he's our first kind of angry young man. He comes in and he says, and they're all saying, oh, the day of the Lord's coming, the day of the Lord's going to come. You know, and they're all thinking they're going to be on the right side of it. And so he's saying to them, do you really want the day of the Lord? Do you realize what's going to happen to you? You know, it's powerful, prophetic judgment that he's making of these people. It's going to be dark for you, not light, because evil is going to be destroyed and you're going to see the injustice of what you've been doing. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Once again, Isaiah is talking to Jerusalem. And they're the ones that are failing. And he's telling them, look, if you don't repent, if you don't change your way of life, well, that's what the day of the Lord will be. The day when God triumphs, you won't be on the winning side, is what both prophets are saying.